Amen. All right, tonight we conclude the book of Judges, and it's been a great book to study. And to be quite honest with you, as I read through the book of Judges, it answereth to America, which now is, okay? Yeah. It's very reflective of America of today, and especially towards the end of this chapter, we see that ring true even today in our country. But let me just go over what's taking place here in chapter 21. And before I do so, I just want to remind you what took place in chapter number 20, which is the fact that there's a civil war taking place between the 11 tribes and the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin are characterized as the sons of Belial because of the fact that they desire to rape a man, and in turn, they actually abused a woman, killed her. This folly was done in Israel. The children of Israel, all 12 tribes, they band together as one man, and the civil war breaks out. They overtake the children of Benjamin the third time of their attempt, and ultimately they destroyed them. Now look at Judges 20, and we'll read verse 43. It says, "Thus they enclosed the Benjamites round about and chased them and trode them down with ease over against Gibeah toward the sun rising. And there fell of Benjamin 18,000 men. All these were men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness unto the rock of Rimmon. And they gleaned of them in the highways 5,000 men, and pursued hard after them unto Gidom, and slew 2,000 men of them. So that all which fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men that drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled into the wilderness unto the rock of Rimmon, and abode in the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned again upon the children of Benjamin, and smote them with the edge of the sword, as well as the men of every city, as the beasts, and of that came to hand. Also they set on fire all the cities that came to." Now, if you remember what they did and the strategy they had was they went into the city of the Benjamites and they drew them away. They acted like they were going to retreat. Okay, these 11 tribes, they basically began to retreat, making them think, the children of Benjamin, making them think, oh, they're retreating. The fight is ours. The battle is ours. We're going to strike them down. But what they basically did was put liars in wait behind the city. So when they drew away the warriors from the city, the liars in wait came out, burned the city, destroyed the people therein, and then they were basically caught on both sides. They were right in the middle of, you know, to the left and to the right of them, of their enemies, and that's how they were destroyed. And that's how they put wickedness away from the nation of Israel, is by destroying these sons of Belial. But it says in verse 47 that 600 men turned and fled to the wilderness. So there's 600 men that still survived this. Now, were they Sodomites? I don't know. Maybe they were the part of the group that decided to back them up. If you remember, there was a group that was part of the tribe of Benjamin that refused to turn them in to the rest of the children of Israel, and in fact decided to join them, okay? And it potentially could be that these 600 men were those people there. So now in chapter 21, we find a really weird story. Now, there's a lot of weird stories in the book of Judges, is there not? A lot of weird events that take place. And chapter 21, which is the last chapter, is no exception to that. Because if you read that, it's like, it doesn't have a happy ending. No chapter in this book has a happy ending. Chapter 21 does not end in a happy way, okay? Because what's taking place here? Well, the tribe of Benjamin is mostly destroyed, but this patriotism comes out of the children of Israel, and basically they don't want one tribe to be lacking from Israel, so they're trying to create a solution as to how can they, you know, fix this, how can they give them their wives, or what wives can they give them so they can procreate, and the children of Benjamin could basically grow again. Now, here's the thing, who cares? You know, God didn't care that there was all these people that were destroyed. God doesn't care that there were 600. God doesn't even care if those 600 did not have wives. You know why? Because God did not care if wicked people were destroyed, because they were the reason why the children of Israel were forsaking God. This patriotism that came out of the children of Israel was not from a godly sort. It wasn't based upon the Bible. Because God didn't say, hey, you need to go look for wives for these guys so there's one tribe is not lacking from the children of Israel. God can care less. And to prove that to you, today, we don't have any tribes, right? No one can say they're from the tribe of, you know, they're from the tribe of Manasseh, or they're from the tribe of Benjamin, or they're from the tribe of whatever. And you say, well, hold on a second, you know, but there's Jews out there. They can't tell where they're from. They don't know where they're from. They can claim that. By the way, When people ask me what race you are, I tell them, look, just to kind of help them figure out, I'll say, well, my parents are from Guatemala. But reality is, I'm probably more than just Guatemalan. I got 10% Armenian in me. You know, my great-grandfather was, you know, was from Armenia. I have a great-great-grandmother who's from Germany. Blonde-haired, blue-eyed. That's probably why my third son is white, as he is. At the end of the day, there's no pure race. Because God does not care about that. Okay? So he doesn't care over the fact that there might be one tribe lacking from the children of Israel. That's their fault. Because at the end of the day, God can raise up these stones unto the children of Abraham. He can raise up whoever to be his people. It doesn't matter if they're a part of a race. It matters if they follow the Lord, they love the Lord, they know the Lord. That's what matters to God. But what matters to these patriots is that the tribe of Benjamin still exists. They want it to still exist, to thrive, to be a legitimate tribe. God doesn't care about those things. But here's the thing. Look at verse number 1. It says, "And now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying that there shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife." So they put themselves in a difficult situation because they don't want one tribe to be lacking from Israel, but then they're also not willing to give of their daughters and their people to basically enjoin themselves to marry these people, you know what I mean, in order for that tribe to survive. So they do this excessive oath and this vow that no one should do that, and if they do, they're cursed. He says in verse number 2, "And the people came to the house of God and abode there till even before God and lifted up their voices and wept sore and said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel?" Well, it's because of your wickedness. Because of your idolatry. Why are you asking why? It's like pastors today, they're like, why has this wickedness come upon America? Why has America departed from God? Well, it's because of you. It's because you didn't preach hard enough against sin. It's because you tolerated sin. You took a weak stance on areas that God did not want you to take a weak stance in. You're part of the problem. Okay? So don't ask why. Ask why me? Why didn't you do something about it when you could have done something about it? You know, oh, you know, I remember back in the day, all the homos used to stay in the closet. Yeah, until you stopped preaching against the homos. That's your fault. Okay? So it's kind of hypocritical here that they want to make sure that, you know, the tribe of Benjamin, you know, does not go extinct, but they're not willing to give up their wives. And they're kind of like, why is this happening? It's like pastors today who want to complain about the moral depravity of America, but they don't want to actually want to preach hard to try to fix it. They want to complain about gay marriages. They want to complain about all the filthiness and the wickedness and all these things that are taking place. But they're not being a part of the solution by actually preaching the word of God, lifting up their voice like a trumpet, crying out loud and sparing not, and showing America their transgression. Amen. They just want to complain about the problem, but not be a part of the solution. Okay? That's basically what the children of Israel are doing here. It's like, why has this happened? Because you allowed idolatry. Don't you remember what Dan did just a couple of chapters ago? Don't you remember what the rest of Israel is doing, how they're serving false gods? It's your guys' fault, not God's. Don't give God the credit for something he didn't do, okay? Because, you know, in verse 15, he says, "The people repented them for Benjamin because that the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel." God didn't make that breach. You guys made that breach. Look at verse number 4. "And it came to pass on the morrow that the people rose up early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the children of Israel said, Who is there among all the tribes of Israel that came not up with the congregation unto the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning him that came not up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, He shall surely be put to death." So in other words, it's like whoever didn't jump in the fight when we're supposed to fight, they're going to be put to death. Okay? You know, whoever didn't participate. Now that we're not going to go to that extreme for the fall program, okay? You know, whoever didn't participate, you guys are going to be put to death. But they did. They're just like, you know, whoever wasn't a part of that battle, you know, the death penalty. Verse 6 says, "And the children of Israel repented them for Benjamin, their brother, and said, There is one tribe cut off from Israel today. How shall we do for wives for them that remain? Seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them of our daughters to wives. And they said, What one is there of the tribes of Israel that came not up to Mizpah to the Lord? And behold, there came none to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly." Now, Jabesh-Gilead pertains to the half-tribe of Manasseh. So that you have all these sub-tribes that are found within the actual 12 tribes, and these people did not participate. They didn't go up to battle. They didn't go up to fight. You know, they numbered the people and they realized this tribe did not do that. Now, I think this was an excessive punishment where they actually went and they destroyed the men, but they also destroyed the women and the children. The women who were married or had known man were put to death along with the children. This is excessive. The children should not be put to death for the fathers, the Bible says, right? They should not suffer for their fathers. But here we see that when a people strays away from the word of God, they place a burden on the people that God has not placed. They place a standard upon the people that's not biblically based. You know, they start making the rules as to what is sin, you know, what God approves of, whereas God said nothing of the sort, okay? God didn't say to put the children to death. They didn't have any involvement in that, okay? You know, the children can't go to fight. Children can't go to war, but yet they're putting them to death because it's just this excessive punishment that they're imposing upon the people. Now, why are they doing this? Well, so what they're doing is they're going into Jabesh-Gilead. They're putting the men to death. They're putting the women to death. They're putting the children to death. And they're looking for all the virgins because that's who they want for to offer to the tribe of Benjamin. This sounds bad. But you know what? This is the state that Israel's in at this moment, okay, where they're making these weird decisions. Look what it goes on to say here in verse number 10. It says, "And the congregation sent thither 12,000 men of the valiantest and commanded them, saying, go and smite the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the children. And this is the thing that ye shall do. Ye shall utterly destroy every male and every woman that hath lain by man. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins that had not known, that had known no man by laying with any male. And they brought them unto the camp of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. And the whole congregation sent some to speak to the children of Benjamin that were in the rock Rimmon and to call peaceably unto them. And Benjamin came again at that time, and they gave them wives, which they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet so they sufficed them not." So basically, they get these 400 wives, and it's not enough. Why? Because there's 600 of the tribe of Benjamin that still survive. So guess what? That still leaves 200, right? That still left, so it didn't suffice that. So they still have a problem here. Look at verse 15. "And the people repented them for Benjamin because that the Lord had made a breach in the tribe of Israel." Now, verses 16 to 24, really strange, okay? And what it is, it's when a nation tries to normalize and make acceptable, you know, their failures, basically. They're trying to normalize and they're trying to mask their failures. Because what they decide to do is they decide to go to Shiloh, and apparently there's a feast in Shiloh where the women are dancing. And they, this is weird. I'm just repeating what the story is saying, okay? These ladies are dancing, and the men of Israel encouraged these 200 men that were left to basically go and kidnap these women, okay? As they're dancing, they just run up, you know, and just snatch them and just take them, okay? And we don't know if it was like a voluntary thing where that was just part of the culture. You know, it was known that, you know, once they took them or whatever, that they would marry them, or if this was pre-planned. We don't know exactly, but it says that they took them. And, you know, when the fathers come, they're like, hey, what's going on? Look at verse 22. It says, "And it shall be when their fathers or their brethren come unto us to complain, that we will say unto them, be favorable unto them for our sakes. Because we reserve not to each man his wife in the war, for ye did not give unto them at this time that ye should be guilty." So in other words, this is a form of eloping, where they don't get permission from the fathers, they don't get permission from the parents, they just go ahead and get married. And let me just make a quick comment about that in our church, okay? I'm not for elopement. Don't ask me if I'm for elopement or not. I'm not for that. I believe, okay, that if you're going to get married, you should ask the permission of the father, have the decency to ask permission of the parents. Amen. You know, why? Because that is the authority. You know, be a man and go talk to the dad. Amen. Why are you afraid to go ask the dad to see if you could marry a young lady? You know, if you're afraid, then guess what? You're probably not ready to get married. Because you can't be a fearful man if you can't face your father-in-law. And look, I'm not just speaking this by my opinion. I live this, okay? You know, I had to go to my father-in-law. Obviously, he was not my father-in-law at that time. my pastor and ask for my wife and get my face ripped off and, you know, get humbled by him and persist to keep going back and keep going back because he permitted me to until he just gave in, okay? But, you know, I believe in that. I believe you should go to the parents because that's the rightful authority. Don't elope, you know? Don't just go. And look, if you've known pastors who have done that in the past, I guarantee you, you ask them that now, they said that you probably shouldn't do it that way. It's not best. You're going out from under authority. You know, when my daughter grows up, you know, and some guy comes and he's just trying to steal her heart, you know, that guy better come talk to me if he's looking to marry my daughter. And I'm not saying, like, I'm going to put her in this bubble and you can't even, like, look at her. Don't even dare even look at her and make friends with her. No, I'm saying if you want to marry her. You know, if there's a purpose behind you talking to her and you want to marry her, you know, you better come talk to me first. Because I am the God-given authority to protect my daughter from wicked people, and I need to filter those people. Yeah. Now, look, if someone here eloped, you know, then whatever. You know, it doesn't mean you're a wicked person, but just understand this, is that biblically speaking, that girl has parents that you should go talk to and ask for, okay? It shouldn't be that you just do your own thing, okay? That's going over like a screen door in a submarine, but that's okay. And look, let me just say this. If you do that in our church, I'm not going to like rip on you or anything like that. I wouldn't even go to you. I wouldn't even say anything to you. Now, let me say this. If that girl's parents, if they come talk to me prior to getting, the couple getting married, if they come talk to me and they say, hey, we don't approve of this, then this is what I'll say. Well, I'm not going to marry him then. Because obviously, if that girl's living under your roof, is under your authority, I don't want to circumvent that. I don't want to bypass that. I want to make sure that we're doing this the right way. And you know what? I won't marry them in our church. Now, if they want to go get married and do their own thing, this is not a Baptist church where we just police people's private lives. Where it's like, what are you listening to while you're at home? You know, don't be listening to Steve Anderson while you're at home and stuff. There's people who are like that. Weird. Okay? For me, it's just like, you do whatever you want. You're a grown man. You're a grown woman. You guys do whatever you want. If you want my opinion, if you want my advice, I'll give it to you, you know. And I'll tell you what I think you should do or what the Bible says about it, obviously. But at the end of the day, I'm not going to tell people what to do. Okay, what kind of tie should I wear? I don't care. What girl should I go for? The one you believe is the one you should go for. I don't know. Don't ask me. I got sermons to prepare. I'm going to Belize, okay? You're like, I got other stuff I'm doing. But here's the thing. The balance is this, is that I believe in biblical authority. Amen. And we never want to take the extreme to that, but we want to be balanced in that. And look, if anybody comes to you, well, I'm just going to give you veto power. I'm going to give it right back. I don't want veto power over your life. Well, I don't have a spiritual dad. I don't have a spiritual mom. Well, then you're going to have to grow up and learn to make decisions on your own, okay? Come get advice, but don't give someone veto power where they just make the decisions for you. I don't believe in that, and I've seen that in times past. It's not good. It's not a good template. It's not a good way to live, because at that point, the person you're giving veto power to becomes the standard of what is right and what is wrong, because they're going to tell you what they think is right and wrong. You need to determine that on your own, but I'll just tell you this, is that in our church, and this is what I'm preaching here, because this is what I believe, I don't believe in elopement. I don't believe you should do that. I don't believe you should just run off and go get married at a shotgun wedding over in Las Vegas or whatever, drive-through marriages, you know, where you get like a voucher for all-you-can-eat lobster and shrimp or something. I don't believe in that, okay? I don't believe you should do that. I think you should always go to the parents and ask them, the parents don't like me. Then you better try to win them. You better win the mom, win the dad, or do whatever you can to win them over. Because guess what? Once you get married, that's family. Amen. That's your mama. That's your daddy. Unless you guys live like states away, then hey, God bless you. That's good. Okay? Is that a personal testimony back there, brother, please? Yeah, he's praising the Lord back there. Where's your in-laws? No, I'm just kidding. Alaska? Good man. All right. What I'm saying is this, is that, You know, well, I don't get along with them and they don't like me, then you need to make yourself likable to them. If you want to marry the daughter, right? Make yourself likable. And if you don't feel it's worth it, then maybe you shouldn't get married to that person. Maybe you should move on. Okay? Be willing to pay the price, you know, and if you feel that the dad's standards are too high for you, then don't complain about it. Just move on. Okay? You know, the standards that were placed upon me to marry my wife, in my opinion, were too high. But you know what? I wanted her to be my wife, so I paid the price. Good. Paid the price. Okay? And so what I'm saying is this, is that, hey, young men in our church, have the stones, have the guts to go face your in-laws, your future in-laws, should I say. You know, oh, they don't speak my language. Then you figure it out. Sign language, get something. You know, you need to make sure, because here's the thing, you always reap what you sow. You know why I decided to just tolerate all those standards that I was placed under? Because I knew one day I'd probably have a daughter too. You know, and I want her to obey me. I don't want her to run off, and I don't believe she ever will. I don't want her to elope. I don't want her to do those things, but I want to make sure that we do it right. Okay? So that's the standard that I have for my family. And I don't impose that standard upon you, but if you ask me, I'm going to tell you this is what I believe. And if you're eloping, you know, don't tell me you're eloping. If you want to get married, because here's the thing. Automatically, if you tell me you're getting married with someone and you ask me, you know, can you marry us? I'm going to say yes. I'm like, yeah, for sure. That's great. But I'm not going to ask questions because I got other things to think about. I'm not going to interrogate you. I'm not going to be like, well, what's your background? You know, what's up with her dad? What's up with her mom? And all these things. You need to figure that out, okay? But look, if they call me and they say, I do not approve of this message, and I say, who are you? And they say, I'm the father. I'll be like, psh, I'm for you then. I won't do it. But here's the thing. If the father tells me, well, you got to forbid them to just ever get married, I'm not going to do that either. Because that's your job, Dad. You know, you need to, I'm the authority in the church, and I kind of dictate what takes place in the church, but at home, you need to take care of that. Amen. Okay, so I'm not going to be like, okay, don't worry, Dad. I'm going to go ahead and tell that person that, you know, they need to go do this and not get married at all, and this is, you know, veto power. No, that's between you and your children, and you need to make sure. That's like the old IFB with Sunday school class where the parents just leave their children to some other authority to teach them what they should be teaching them. Oh, yeah. You know, oh, can you correct my child? No, you correct your child. You do it. Can you teach my child the Bible? No, you do it. You teach the child the Bible. Obviously, they'll get it from the pastor in the main service, but you know what? The vast majority of the teaching should come from the parent. Amen. You know, this is one reason I don't even agree with, like, bus ministry. I understand the great works have been done through bus ministry. I was a bus captain. I was part of the bus ministry. I saw a lot of kids saved. I saw many children baptized. I discipled a lot of those teenagers and children. And you know what? It was good for that time. But the philosophy as a whole is flawed. Because here's the thing. What they're doing is they're going to houses and picking up the children and basically separating the children from the parents. And you know what the parents see it as? A free babysitting service. That's what it is. You know, they're just like, well, come take care of our children on Sundays. You basically give the parents a day off on Sundays, what you're doing. That's what it is. Now, obviously, they're learning the Bible, hopefully, maybe. Hopefully, they're learning something and they're learning good disciplines of going to church. But here's the right way to do it. The right way to do it would be to win the parents. The right way to do it is to win mom and dad, disciple mom and dad, and guess what? If you get mom and dad, you get all seven of the Mexican kids. Think about that. You know, I remember someone taught me that a long time ago. They're like, we don't believe in bus ministry. We just rather just win the parents, and the parents bring the kids with them. And then we don't have to worry about, you know, little John, I just looked at you and I said, you know, little John or little Hike, you know, getting into trouble and you have to correct them and then they, you know, not good. What I'm saying is this, is that let's go back to the old ways of where parents raise their children, not where the Sunday school teacher did, not where the bus captain did, you know. And I understand there's bus captains out there and there's Christians out there who are well-meaning, they have a good heart, they love people, but you know what? It's never right to do wrong to do right. What they need to do is win the parents, and the parents need to disciple their children, okay? The parents need to be take full responsibility to do that. I don't even know how I got off on that. What I'm saying is this is authority is important, okay? Don't circumvent the authority. Go to the parents is what I'm saying, you know? If you have a problem, go to the parents, okay? If you want to marry a girl, go to the parents, all right? Now, if a girl wants to marry the girl doesn't go to the parents.
Right.
And look, I don't even recommend for the necessary the girl to pursue the guy.
Yep.
You know that meme? It's like, you know, I don't recommend that at all. And I'm giving you my opinion here, okay? I'm not giving you Bible doctrine, I know, okay? But guess what? This is my pulpit. This is my church. I can give you my opinion. You're stuck listening to me for the next couple minutes, so just enjoy. I don't agree. I don't think you should. I think the man should be pursuing the woman. You know, by obviously getting permission, but he should be the aggressor. Okay? He should be the one who's seeking out a wife, trying to marry a wife, find a wife, so on and so forth. And so, and I know that's not popular in 2019, where girls are taught to be these feminists, who just, you know, do their own thing, and they go get their boy and all these things. You know, that's not biblical. That's not biblical. And look, we shouldn't teach our daughters to be that way either. Look, you teach your daughters to just be the right type of woman, and she's going to attract the right kind of guy. That's just the way it works. Teach her to walk with the Lord, to love. Hey, wives, teach your daughters to love and respect their dad and serve their dad. Right? Well, what's the purpose of that? Because of the fact that once she gets married, that will transfer over to you. Yeah, smart. Think about that. Look, however she treats her parents, the way she treats her dad is the same way she's going to treat you. That's how it is. Okay? And maybe ladies out there, you know, for you, if that's you, then now you know. Like, oh, okay. Well, that means I got to make sure that I renew my mind and change my way of thinking if, you know, that's me, okay? Because look, if you have the propensity to do that, that can change. So you're not just subject to having that type of character flaw or whatever. We can change, amen?
Amen.
But what I'm saying is this, is that let's do it the right way, okay? You know, if people in our church get married, they meet like 1 week and then they get married the second week, I'm not necessarily against it, but I'm not for it either. Like I said, that's on you if that's what you want to do. Now, if you were to come to me and ask me, hey, what's your advice on this? I always tell people this. Well, you're either going to pay for it in the beginning or you're going to pay for it at the end. You're going to pay for it somehow. Because if you get married at the very beginning, hey, you get married, you got your wife, but you know what? Now you got to deal with the problems that often come when two young Christians who don't know much about the Bible, don't know much about life, don't know much about each other. There's going to be problems that arise from that.
Amen.
Or you can pay for it in the very beginning by waiting a little bit, getting to know each other, and then getting married afterwards, you know, at an appropriate time. What's that appropriate time? You know, it's up to you. Okay? But you're going to pay for it somehow. So, and don't look, if you got married like 3 days after you guys met, you know, hey, it looks like you're happily married now. So guess what? You're the exception to the rule. And I'm not saying these people are wicked or those people are bad for doing that. I'm just saying, generally speaking, okay, this is probably the right way to do it. Don't go to Shiloh and go jack yourself a wife and then just like marry her, okay? Go kidnap a wife and then just get married right away. That's not the best way to do it, because that's when every man did that which is right in their own eyes.
Yep. Yeah.
There's nothing wrong with getting to know someone over a period of time and even extending that period of time to 6 years. 6 years, whoa. I'm having flashbacks of my courtship. You know, getting to know each other for 6 months or whatever, and then planning at that time. And by the way, if you're going to get married, it'd be good if you have a job.
Yeah.
You know, it'd be good if you had a job. It'd be good if you can keep a job.
Yeah.
It'd be good if you weren't lazy. It'd be good if you had character. And guess what? Let me just take it a step further. It'd be good if you're just in church. Right? Like you have the character to actually come to church spiritual disciplines? Because leading a wife doesn't just require financial stability, it requires spiritual stability as well. Amen. You got to lead your wife spiritually. How are you going to get your wife to come to church if you don't even come to church, buddy?
Right.
Hello? How are you going to get your wife to read the Bible if you can't even get your carcass out of bed on Sunday morning?
Amen.
To read it yourself or to even come to church? That's a good place to start. Well, I just don't want to burn. Okay, get some character, but you know what? If you're going to get married, get some character first at least.
Amen.
Learn to lead yourself, because guess what? Marriage is leading another human being.
Amen.
Of the opposite gender. A woman who is not like you.
Yep.
Right? So you have to have the maturity, the patience, long-suffering, the spiritual aptitude to be able to lead that person and inspire that person to follow you and inspire that person to serve the Lord with you.
Good.
Not making them come to church. I don't make my wife come to church. I don't make my wife read her Bible. I don't make my wife serve the Lord. You know what I try to do? I try to inspire my wife to do that. Because I want my wife to have a good time serving the Lord with me.
Amen.
I don't want it to be a drudgery, okay?
Amen.
So what I'm saying is this, is that we need to make sure we follow order. And don't be like these people who are just like, they're just, oh, you know, I just got to go under the radar, behind the authority's back, and just get married real quick, because if not, it's not going to happen. You know, you're setting a really bad example for yourself in the future in the long run. You're going to have problems later on, okay? So anyways, that was a rabbit we chased, but I thought I'd mention that because, you know, I got to talk about that, okay? There's a lot of young people in our church, young men, and I hope every young man, if you desire to, gets married, you find yourself a godly wife, and, you know, as our church grows, you'll have more options, okay? But, you know, do it right. Do it the right way, okay? And learn to take advice and, you know, ask for advice, obviously. But you just got to make sure that you do it the right way, okay? All right, what verse are we in here? So they try to normalize and master failure by doing this. These women are dancing in Shiloh, and they basically come, and they're like, go ahead, take the one you want, you know? And they go in, they take their wives, and they elope with them, and they get married. And then the children of Israel try to appease the fathers of these people who are doing this very strange story. And by the way, this is what happens when you make a bad decision and you just keep making more bad decisions after that. It just gets worse. That's why when you sin or you make a bad decision, repent and just get it right. So you don't have to do weird stuff afterwards. You know? You don't have to keep lying. You don't have to keep sinning to try to mask the problem. Just fix it. Just fix the problem right then and there, okay? This is what I would have done. Like, well, you guys should have thought twice. You should have thought about it before you joined the Benjamites in the fight. So you guys go look for a wife. Why are these guys playing the courtship police to go look for wives? They're playing Love Connection. Those of you who are young don't know what I'm talking about. How many know what Love Connection is? Okay. Raise your hand, Paul. Paul's all. Okay, if you know love, that's from like the dinosaur years, okay? You know, they're trying to play Love Connection here by helping the tribe of Benjamin not go extinct, but in doing so, they make these weird decisions, and then the story ends there. Now, verse 25 is the culmination and sums up the condition of Israel perfectly. Why is it that these weird stories are in the book of Judges? Why is it that these strange things are happening here? Why did they do this weird, you know, eloping process where they're kidnapping their future wives? Why are they doing these things? Verse 25, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which is right in their own eyes. So this was right for them. They didn't see a problem with this. This was like, for them, it's just like, this is a great idea. Whoever came up with this is great. This is awesome. Thousands of years later, we're like, what a bunch of idiots. But to them, in their own eyes, they're thinking, hey, this is great. We're saving Benjamin. You know, we're helping him get wives. We're appeasing the fathers. And everyone lives happily ever after. No, actually, you're a byword and a proverb now of what we should not do. Now, what is this? Tell us, what can we learn from this last verse, and what can we learn from the book of Judges? Aside from the fact that obviously every man did that which is right in their own eyes, this is called moral relativism.
Yep. Yeah.
moral relativism didn't just, you know, sprout up 50 years ago, 100 years ago, or whatever. It's always been around. Right. Just remember this, folks. Nothing is new under the sun. Amen. You know, sometimes when people will say, oh, I wish we used to live in the 50s and America was just so great. America was wicked back then, too. Look, I'm reading a book right now on Tombstone. Okay, Tombstone is south of Arizona. It's a little city. Have you ever heard of Tombstone, White Herb, and Doc Holliday? Okay, and I'm reading the stories, and this is taking place during the 1800s. It's basically called the last gunfight of the Wild West. And I'm reading this book, and you would think that this is just traditional. It's when, you know, America was just, you know, they had this oomph and they had vision and they were, you know, they were traveling west because they wanted to have so much ambition and all these things. But they were wicked. This is during a time when whorehouses were just rampant. You know, people say, oh, I wish we lived back in the days when, you know, marriage was valued. In the 1800s, it wasn't. They had concubines then. That was rampant in the 1800s in the Wild West, where they would literally have these live-in girlfriends, and they would call them their wives, but they would never legitimately get married. You know, they would have prostitute houses all over, okay? So what I'm saying is this, there's nothing new under the sun. Don't think that just because it was 50 years ago, and, you know, it's black and white, that everything was just hunky-dory. You know, they were closer to God back then. Look, folks, homos have always been around since Genesis 19. Oh, you know, America was so great to all these homos. No, no, no. Homos have always been around because sinners have always been around. Reprobates have been around. Okay, the devils have always been around. So these sins, you know, have always been around. You have intervals of periods of time in history where maybe a nation turns to God and they become a righteous people, but eventually that interval ends and wickedness begins to reign. That's the interval that we're in right now, where it's becoming wicked. What is the only difference? The only difference is technology. That's the difference. Back in the 1800s, you know, they didn't have the internet. They didn't have YouTube. They didn't have all these. They didn't have sin, you know, at their fingertips necessarily. The internet has allowed these things to spread, basically. So is there a difference between now and the 1800s? The only difference is this, is that sin can easily be accessed faster than back then. That's all it is, but it's the same sins. And what I'm saying is this, is that, you know, moral relativism is not a new thing. We see the book of Judges, every man did that which is right in their own eyes. They're basically saying, well, if it may be wrong for you, but it's right for me. That's what moral relativism is. You say it's wrong for you, I say it's right. This is when people say, well, you think that's abortion is murder. You know, for us, I don't see it as murder. Then you're basically an idiot. Yeah. Oh, you shouldn't call people that. You're killing the baby inside the womb. Call it what you will. It's called murder. And the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. Moral relativism is garbage. Yeah. Because the reality is, at the end of the day, there is absolute truth. Amen. There is only one God, one Bible, one way of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And Gandhi? No. And Buddha? No. Just by me. Amen. That's an absolute truth. You know, look, moral relativism in the days of Jesus. Pilate, what is truth? Isn't that what he said? What is truth? Mr. Philosopher himself. You're looking at him. What is truth? He's right in front of you. He is the epitome. He's the source of truth. Couldn't even see it, even though he was right there in front of his eyes. But that's moral relativism. He's basically saying, what's true to you is not true to me. That's what he's saying. You know, Isaiah, go with me if you would to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 5. Isaiah chapter number 5. This offends people, and people don't like this, but the reality is this. No matter what you say, murder is still murder, lying is still lying, stealing is still stealing. Wickedness is still wickedness. And look, the Bible tells us this in Isaiah 5:20. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, and that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. What's that called? He's talking to people who believe in moral relativism. Because they're putting evil for good, good for evil. They're putting bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter, and they're wise in their own eyes. They're saying, this is right to me, and God's saying, but it's evil to me. And you know whose opinion matters most? God's. Amen. Well, God doesn't exist, and, you know, that's an ancient book and all this stuff. If you don't believe that murder is wrong, it doesn't make it right, even though you believe that. Your opinion does not change reality. Look, if you don't believe murder is wrong, then you wouldn't mind if anybody just came up and capped you. But you know what? You would have a problem with that now, would you? You would have a problem with someone killing you. You know why? Because it's wrong. And look, oh, but you know, what about societies? You know, before even Christianity came, there's all kinds of religions that taught murder was wrong. It didn't originate with God. Well, you know why? Because the law of God is written in their hearts. So even though they didn't have the written law of God, they had the law of God that was written in their hearts. They know it's wrong. And look, if someone says that those things are not wrong, what God says is wrong, number one, either they're lying because they know it to be wrong, or number two, they're so desensitized and so fooled and disillusioned by this world that they've actually accepted the evil as good. Like Roman Empire, the Grecian Empire, where sodomy and pedophilia was just normalized and tolerated. You hear that all the time. You know, anytime pedophiles and sodomites try to legalize or they want to push for the legalization of sodomy or even pedophilia, they'll always say, back in the days of the Romans, ancient Roman Empire and the Grecian Empire, this was normal to them. Yeah, because there's no new thing under the sun. But it doesn't matter if millions of people, yay, billions of people think it's right. If God says it's wrong, it's wrong. Amen. Bottom line, okay? Go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 2. We're going to look at that. And look, we're not a church that's going to use apologetics to try to prove to people that it's right. We're not going to debate atheists and agnostics and critics of the Bible to try to win them over, to teach them the moral relativity, you know, being moral relativism is wrong. No, we're just going to tell them what the Bible says. And if they reject it, we reject them. Look what the Bible says in Romans chapter number 2, verse number 11 says, for there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So look, these people who claim that abortion is right, it's funny. It's hypocritical and it's funny that these same people are alive. I don't understand feminists. They're lacking neurons or something. They're like, a choice, and, you know, abortions, you know, we should have the choice to do abortions. Well, that's funny because your mom didn't choose that. And aren't you a living testimony of the people you're actually fighting against? You know, you're fighting against people who want to, you know, say that, who believe that the children are still, they're considered people, it's a life, and that we should not abort babies, and yet you're a testament of that. No one aborted you. You know, you're a hypocrite. So what I'm saying is this, is that at the end of the day, there is a standard. And the standard is God. Who are we? We are the standard bearers. We're the ones that just bring the standard of the Word of God and would say, this is what God says. No, you know, you need to get with the times. You need to modernize yourself. Nope. Nope. Sticking with the Bible. And if God says it's wrong no matter what the culture says, no matter what television says, no matter what music says, we're just going to stick with what the Bible says. Because what happens when we decide to take that left turn into that way of thinking? Every man does that which is right in their own eyes, and then you get this stuff. You get all these things that take place in the book of Judges, a society that just becomes completely depraved, foolish, and just sinful and wicked, and people die because of it. Okay? So, hope you enjoyed the book of Judges. I did, you know, and it's basically a textbook to show us what we shouldn't do, okay? And how we need to make sure that we don't tolerate these things, that we make sure that we uphold the law of the Lord, that we continue to make Him our God, right, as a nation, and we make Him our God, our Savior. We recognize that the Word of God is pure and it endureth to all generations. And in spite of what all the other tribes are doing, we need to make sure we're sticking with the Word of God. Amen? Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, and thank You for the book of Judges. And Lord, even for the mistakes that are found therein, because it teaches us even today. Thousands of years later, it's still relative to us today because of the fact that there is no new thing under the sun. And sin is still sin. Wickedness is still wickedness. Righteousness is still righteous. And Lord, I pray, God, that You'd help us to continue to live for You and bless our church, Lord. Help us to continue to reach people for Christ. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.